We are in the Gospel of John. We're up to John chapter 9. We were 3 weeks in John 8 and 1 week in John 9, I promise. Well, we'll see how this goes. But this is a story as opposed to some of the passages we've been looking at the last couple of weeks have been these conversations that Jesus is having, these very tense conversations that he has been having with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And this continues on. It's still tense. It's still there's still some aggression here, but it frames it around a particular event, a story, and we're going to read that together. John chapter 9. I'm sure many of you know this story, and we're going to read the whole thing. It's a little long, but it's good to read scripture. As he went along, he being Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This is not from God. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." The reason they're saying that, just as an aside, is because one of the commandments around the Sabbath about not working was related specifically that you could not make mud, you could not make clay on the Sabbath, because that was a form of work. I don't really know why Jesus makes the mud. Perhaps it's just to rile the Pharisees up. I don't know. But clearly, they see this as a major problem. But the others ask, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know that he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Way to throw him under the bus, Mum and Dad. Thanks very much. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to God, to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Now Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." Heavenly Father, I pray that you will add your understanding, your revelation to this word and lead us into an ever-deepening vision of Jesus. I pray this in his precious name. Amen. Now, of course, this whole scene begins with one of the most frequently asked questions in human experience. Why do some people suffer and not others? Or more broadly, why is there suffering and pain at all? Who has caused it? Where does it come from? And some of these questions are framed in terms of what's known as the theodicy. If this world is the creation of a good and all-powerful God, then why is this world filled with suffering, evil, and pain? And the answer, you usually get sort of two horns of this dilemma. The answer is either that God is not really good, in which case this world simply reflects the fact that he isn't who he seems to be or who he presents himself to be in the scriptures, or he is not all-powerful, and so there are forces at work that he can't control. The kind of evil forces are beyond his capacity to keep them under control. So that's often the way that this question is framed. There's evil in the world, therefore God is either not good or he's not all-powerful. And there's a third option which is presented, become more and more popular in the world we're living in now, which is just to simply to say, well, there is no God. This world is just an accident. It's just an accident of random forces. The trouble with the third option, obviously, is that it's not because of evolution as such, but because it doesn't really answer the question of why there is something here at all. Why is there something rather than nothing? That the question of, well, it's just an accident, doesn't answer that question. It doesn't bring us back to what's the cause? Who started all this? How did it all begin in the first place? At least with the first two, we're still affirming that there is a creator, that God is the creator. And you know, obviously, that's the perspective of the scriptures, so we're going to start there. Now, in this story, we meet a man who's been born blind from birth. It's important that we understand that the particular issue here is that he's been born blind, and I'll get to that a little later on. So the question that the disciples ask is then was whether the cause of this is because either he sinned or his parents sinned. So they have a framework where they think this man was born blind because there's some sin involved here. Either his own sin, and obviously the question then is what, did he sin in the womb? Now there is a sort of scriptural precedent for that. If you think of Esau and Jacob and the struggle between them in the womb, there's this indication that even from the moment of their conception, they didn't really get along. They were kind of sinning against one another in the uterus. I'll just leave that there for you to ponder. but in any case, the disciples go to that question immediately. Well, this guy's obviously blind because of either his sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus' answer to them is that it's neither. In particular, his response is, this happened, that the works of God may be displayed in his life, that God may display his power in this man's life. So it's not his sin or his parents' sin. Now, we have to be really careful here. And that's why I'm starting with this discussion about evil. We have to be very, very careful with this passage because you can easily take it off into a direction where it's not intended to go. Okay, so what Jesus is not saying in this particular situation is that our suffering is never the result of sin, either our sin or our parents' sin, because we know that that's just simply not true. Many people in this world suffer and whose lives have been destroyed because of the sins of their parents. or maybe their grandparents. You think of the terrible things that parents do to their children, either intentionally or unintentionally. So it's either sins of commission, the evil that they did do, or the sins of omission, the good that they didn't do, does cause suffering. I mean, and this is why as a parent, I pray for God's grace in the way that I raise my children, that he'll protect them from me, from my mistakes. Honestly, I really do pray that, because I'm not perfect and I will damage them. And I want to pray that God's grace will be at work and will cover over my brokenness, that his love will cover a multitude of my sins. My wife, on the other hand, that's a different story. But fetal alcohol, you know, crack babies, children that are abused, that bring deep suffering and that they will carry with them for the whole of their lives, because of the sins of their parents. And obviously all of you know, as I do, that there have been untold sins that I brought in, suffering that I brought into my own life because of my own sinfulness. So obviously Jesus is not saying that suffering is never the result of sinfulness, because it is. We do suffer because we're sinners and we commit sins, and we are the victim of other people's sins, okay? So Jesus is not saying that that's never the case. But what he is saying is that in this case, in the life of this man, this particular man, that is not why he was born blind. So I don't think we're meant to take this statement that Jesus makes here as a universal one. That's why I say we have to be careful. Jesus is not saying that suffering is never the result of sin. He's just saying in this particular case, that's not what's going on here. So on the other hand, though, he is being universal and is saying that all suffering and all pain, whatever the cause, is indeed an opportunity for the works and the power of God to be displayed. All sin, all brokenness, wherever there is evil, is an opportunity, is a moment where God can display his power, where he can show us what he can do. And so in that sense, that part of the statement is universal. Wherever there is sin, God's grace can abound even more. Wherever there is brokenness, wherever there is pain, wherever there is suffering, it's a moment where God can display his power, where he can reveal himself. I believe that with all my heart. And this really is what God has been doing from the beginning. From the very moment of our first sin, we were expelled from his presence, and the consequence of our rebellion has brought death and suffering and pain into the world. God, from the very beginning, has been seeking us to draw us to himself, to display his power, to bring us into his glory, to make us his children, to redeem us, to save us, to forgive us, to give us a new heart and a new spirit, to make us new creations. This has been God's passion from the very beginning. From the moment of our rebellion, he's been after us, searching for us, to display his power in our lives and redeem us and make us alive in him again. That's what he's been doing. If there's an amen in the house, then that's good. So in the sense, yes, the suffering that this man is experiencing is a moment for God's glory to be displayed, as is all suffering. But his particular affliction is not, in this case, the result of either his sin or his parents' sin. And there's a reason why, as I said, that they're having this conversation, and we'll get to it. What this passage doesn't do, however, is delve into the mysteries of the theodicy, of the question of evil, except to affirm what the scriptures do teach all the way through, from Genesis, Exodus, in Job especially, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Jeremiah, all the way through the Bible, this question of why do people suffer? And this longing, this cry of the human heart to understand and to find kind of satisfaction to this question. Why am I suffering and how do I get out of it? What the scriptures do tell us is that the universe is not some kind of cosmic slot machine where if you put in good behavior, you get good blessing out of it. If you put in bad behavior, you get destruction, suffering, pain. It doesn't work that way. It's much more complicated than that. It's not just a put in goodness, get goodness out. Put in badness, get badness out. The universe doesn't work that way, as much as we might like it to. So because this man is suffering, you know, the question then for the disciples is there must be some secret sin. There must be, he must have done something wrong, right, to have suffered this way. And many of us approach life in the same way. We see someone who is suffering or broken. We see the homeless on the street. You know, countless times I've heard in my life, well, I wonder what they did to end up like that. I wonder what sin they committed, or what was, and, you know, what caused this to destroy their life. You know, what did they do? How did this happen? We tend to immediately think that people suffer because they've done something wrong. But we, thank God, we do not believe in karma. That's just not our vision of the universe. That, you know, you do something wrong, it comes back to get you, it comes back to haunt you in the end. As N.T. Wright says, Jesus firmly resists any such analysis of how the world is ordered. The world is stranger than that, darker than that, and yet the light of God's powerful, loving justice shines more brightly than that. No one can say how it all fits together. I wish we knew. In the difficulty of life, is it a question of God's will, human agency, free will, demonic involvement, deception, mental health, spiritual warfare? How does all this fit together to make life what it is? I don't know, and I don't know anyone who does know. One thing we do know, however, our actions, this is what N.T. Wright says, continuing the quote here, our actions always have consequences, always. Good things often happen as the result of good actions, that's true, kindness produces gratitude. Bad things often happen as the result of bad actions, drunkenness or texting while driving causes an accident. But this isn't inevitable. Kindness is sometimes scorned or taken advantage of. Some drunks or texters get away with it. It isn't fair. Why? Although this is really one of the most discussed questions in human history, suffering, that's on the mind of everyone who's experienced or witnessed suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen at all? Why did God make the world this way? Did God make the world this way? And every time something bad happens, like the earthquake in Haiti, if you remember that, I remember Pat Robertson came out at the time and said that the earthquake was caused by the voodoo practices that were going on there in the country. I mean, how does he know that? I mean, he has where that comes from is a conception of the universe that says that happened because of human sin, because these people did the wrong thing. But that's not necessarily the case. And I've spoken about this at length before. I don't really want to go into it today, but the point is what the scriptures affirm is that this, we know in our heart of hearts, the reason we wrestle with this question, we know in our heart of hearts because this is not the way the world is meant to be. Why we struggle with it so much is because this is not the world we were made for. This is not the way that God wants this world to be. It's not right, it doesn't feel right, and the reason there's no good answer for it is because it doesn't belong. It's an aberration. It's not meant to be here. It doesn't fit. And so you can't come up with a logical answer, a satisfying logical answer for sin and suffering and evil, because there is none. In the sense that you can't make it fit. You can't make it work. It's always going to feel wrong because it is wrong. It doesn't belong here. And we were not made for it. And so when we see injustice, we know it's injustice. It feels wrong because it's not right, because it doesn't belong. And God's heart from the beginning has been to free the world from it, not to make it fit, not to make sense of it, but to destroy it. And as we're told in Revelation, the end result of sin and suffering and death is it will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. It will be destroyed. It will be taken out and cast into the outer darkness, where it truly belongs, which is outside of this creation. Okay, I've said way more on that than I intended to, but Job's cry, why is this happening to me? I mean, Job is the book par excellence that delves right into this. And what's God's answer to Job at the very end of the book? Why am I suffering, Job asks, and what does God say? It's complicated. But I am the Lord, and if you look to me, you'll find your answer. You will find what you're looking for. I am the one who made this world, and I made you. And I, if you look to me and find yourself in me, then although I will not answer your question, I will satisfy your life. I will satisfy your heart. This question, why, this really astounds me. And as I was thinking about this, preparing for this sermon this week, it just really moved my heart again. God doesn't ever give us an answer for this, a clear, straight answer. But look at Jesus and look at what happens on the cross. And as he's dying on the cross, he asks the same question Job asked. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus doesn't answer he doesn't give us an answer for the problem of evil, but he enters right into it. He takes it up into himself. He lets it break him to pieces. He lets it destroy him. He absorbs it, and then he takes it down where it belongs, which is in the grave. He takes it down into hell, and he leaves it there. But the point of it is that Jesus enters into our questions. He enters into our suffering. He enters into our pain. He doesn't give us necessarily a straight answer about it, but he takes it on himself. And on the cross, the cry of dereliction, why have you forsaken me? Which is the cry of every human heart throughout all of history. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't make evil fit. He lets it destroy him, and then he transforms it. He rises up from the grave and he says, this is a new day, this is a new creation. And so out of the brokenness and the chaos of the sinfulness of the world, Jesus takes it into himself and begins to transform it. And so he enters into the suffering of the blind man, and where he says that this happened to him so that the power of God may be displayed. It's the same thing that Jesus says on the cross. This is happening to me so that the power of God may be displayed. So you will see what God can do. You will see that God can overcome suffering. You will see that God can overcome death. You will see that he can deal with pain and he can remake the world. And this is what he does in Jesus. He starts it in Jesus, and then as we believe into him, as all of us put our trust in him, then he begins to do it in us as well. So that's what the scriptures teach us here, that out of the raw material of misery and suffering, God is bringing about his new creation, and he's doing it by his grace and his love and his power. And this is what Jesus, I think, is then getting at in verse 4. When the disciples ask the question, why does this happen? Why has this happened to this man? Whose fault is it? Jesus' answer is to say, it's no one's fault. This happened so that God's power may be displayed. But then what does he say to them? We must work the works of God while it is day. Night is coming. In other words, he's saying, listen, you can get lost in these questions. It's fine to ask questions, but you have to be careful that the questions don't end up driving you crazy and taking your focus away from what's most important. Now, questions are fine, but if the questions you're asking are leading you into fear and away from Christ, then I think what he's saying to you this morning, what he's saying to the disciples is, you're asking questions that you'll never get satisfying answers for. The response that we're called to give to God in this moment is to work the works of God, is to get involved in what God is doing in the world. Instead of just asking questions, Jesus says, don't just ask questions, but join with me in what I'm doing, which is healing the world, redeeming the world. The invitation is not just, don't approach this simply intellectually, but invest your life in becoming part of the solution. Join with me in bringing the light of Christ into the world. That's what I've come to do, and that's your call as well. Work the works of God. And one of the reasons why we're doing the Reframe course, for example, is so that we as a church can think about what it means for us to do the work of God, to join in with God in his redeeming work in the world, in all of the different contexts that we live in our work, in our families, through the church, yes. But we want our lives to count. We want our lives to matter. We want to invest our lives in what is eternal. And that's what Jesus is inviting the disciples to do here. Invest your life in what is eternal, what is remaking and healing the world. Do the work of God. Now, just as an aside here, You know, people, I think, rightly say that the reason that the world is full of sin, the reason why the world is not what it is meant to be, is because when God created this world, he gave us free will to either choose to be obedient to him or not. But Rowan Williams, who was previous Archbishop of Canterbury, I came across a quote of his this week, which I thought framed it in a very helpful and creative way. He said that to be human is to be consciously involved in giving meaning to the world you inhabit. And so, a situation in which you have no power to exercise that creativity, where you are expected to be passive in relation to what lies around you, is a situation in which the image of God is obscured. So what God wanted for us in the beginning is for us to have freedom to exercise the creativity that we were made to use and to display as part of what it means to be image bearers of God. Whenever we're forced to be passive and just suck it up and have no freedom to exercise our individual identity, our individual capacities, the image of God is obscured. It's hidden in us. And so one of the reasons why God made the world the way he made it, and the reason why he made us the way he made us, is because he wants us to have agency. He wants us to have the capacity to respond to him and to be creative and to use the gifts that we've been given. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at, is the way that we start to move out of these kinds of questions and into something better is by exercising our human creativity, by involving our lives, investing our lives in God's work in the world. Then we become truly free. To respond to God in obedience brings us into freedom. And this is, I think, the greatest freedom, the freedom to be obedient to God, to choose to exercise power over being merely a human animal, enslaved by desire and instinct and passion and need. To be human is to rise above that and to be ruled by love. And I was listening to Tim Keller last night speak about this, and he was talking about the power of a promise is that when we promise, we rise above our genetics, we rise above our past, we rise above the things that have been done to us, we rise above the example that our parents made. When we promise to be obedient, when we make a promise and we follow through with faithfulness, we are rising up into something divine and we are becoming free and powerful. We're rising above just kind of animal desire and becoming image bearers of God. And the greatest promise is the promise to love, because love brings us into faithfulness and truth and service and kindness. So then coming back to the passage then, following this short teaching, Jesus then shows us what the works of God looks like, and he heals the man. He sets him free from his suffering. Okay. Now, the blind man has no idea who's done this. He doesn't see until he goes and washes in the pool, and so he's never actually seen Jesus, right? He doesn't know what Jesus looks like, but he does what he's been asked to do. He goes, the mud's put on his eyes, he goes and washes, and he is healed, and everyone who witnesses this and sees him and knew what he was like before is amazed. They're amazed at what has happened to his life. Eventually, the Pharisees find out, and everyone is trying to figure out how this happened. And as the Pharisees begin to question the man, look, it really just descends into a kind of black comedy, doesn't it? They know that it's Jesus who has done this, because he tells us in verse 22 that the parents won't confess what they know, because they know that anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah will get thrown out of the synagogue. So everyone knows that the Pharisees know that it's Jesus who's done this, but they're trying to do everything possible to get out of that conclusion, to escape that conclusion. So how did he get healed? Who did it? Where is he? They asked the blind man. He doesn't know. He has no idea. Now, have you ever had a debate or an argument with someone and you know you're right, right? You know you're right. But it doesn't matter how well you argue your point or how clearly you prove that this is the case, the person you're talking to simply will not agree with your point of view. It's very frustrating, isn't it? They've already made up their mind. they're right and you're wrong, even though you know that the opposite is true. And I'm sure we've all had these discussions before. It dawns on you at some point in the conversation that it doesn't matter what you say, you're not going to change their mind. They have already made up their mind, and nothing is going to change it. Now, this seems to happen to me quite a bit. Can't figure out why. I don't know if I've told you this story before. I probably have, but when I was just little, I was at a church where all the kids would get invited up to the front, and the minister would tell a story and then ask some questions, and then the kids would be sent off to Sunday school. Did any of you grow up in a church like that, where you had this kind of story time? Well, there was this one particular Sunday where all the kids are at the front, and we were doing a Bible story, and the minister's asking questions, and I'm the only one answering the questions. And eventually, at some point, the minister says, "So why is Tim the only one answering the questions? Why isn't anyone else answering the question?" And I answered that question too. And I said, "It's because they're all dumb." So now you know what I'm really like. What is that? Hubris, pride, arrogance. It started even when I was little. It's the proud, arrogant belief that you're right, that you're better than everyone else, and that you see things clearly, and everyone else is either stupid or deficient. Now, I hope I've moved on from that. Maybe you should ask my wife about that. This is really what Jesus is dealing with in this passage, isn't he? The religious leaders have made up their minds about Jesus. They have already made up their minds. He's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. He's a blasphemer. He's made claims about himself that he cannot prove as far as they're concerned. Now think back to what we've been dealing with in John 6, 7, and 8. I'm the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, this almost got him killed in that very moment. When he says that, they pick up the stones immediately to kill him. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus makes these huge claims about himself, and as far as the Pharisees are concerned, he can't prove any of it, despite the various signs that he's already done, turning the water into wine, walking on water, healing the official's son, healing the paralytic. There are not many miracles in John's gospel, but of the ones that John chooses to write about, they're very, very critical, very important. He's not just healing people. He's not just healing people, but obviously Jesus does that. But in John's gospel, the healing stories and the miracle stories, they're teaching moments. They're here to tell us something about who Jesus is and what he's here to do. Now, when they ask Jesus, "Who do you think you are? What proof can you give us? What sign can you give us?" In this story, we have the sign. And now, you may not have picked up on this as we read the story, but if you're going to give a sign that speaks about the Messiah, that tells his listeners that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, this is the one that you give. You heal the blind. In the Gospels, and in the Scriptures, actually, the healing of the blind has a very important prophetic significance that comes out of the promises of what the Messiah will do from Isaiah, in particular, the book of Isaiah. The miracle of the blind gaining their sight in the ancient world is significant because blindness that you were born with, has a very particular significance. In the Talmud, in the Jewish writings, the oral law, a person who was born blind was considered, it says this in the oral law, this is the law of the Pharisees, a person who was born blind was born as though they were dead. As though they were dead. It carried a deep, deep shame for those who were born blind. And that's why he's a beggar. He's not living with his mum and dad. Because his mum and dad have rejected him. Because he was born blind. He is a shame. The reason he's blind is because he's under a judgment from God. That's the way the Pharisees looked at it. That's the way the disciples clearly think of it, right? That's why they're asking the question. Underneath the question they're asking is, why is God judging this man? Why has he been cursed by God? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? What's going on? And Jesus says, neither. He was born blind so that God's power may be displayed in his life. From Isaiah 61, where Jesus quotes at the beginning of his ministry, turn to Luke 4, and Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, which is the beginning. So he does this at the beginning of his ministry, and he says, here's what I've come to do. Now, this is from Isaiah, and there are many passages like this in Isaiah, but let's read this. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I missed one. There's only one healing miracle mentioned here. What is it? Recovery of sight for the blind. Recovery of sight for the blind. This is going, when the blind start to see, this is going to be the sign that the Christ has come. And in Isaiah, you can look this up. I won't read them because I don't have time, but if you look up Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, in every one of those passages, when it talks about the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, blindness is the miracle that's most frequently mentioned as the sign that the Messiah has come. Now, when Jesus begins to heal the sick and the deaf start to hear and people are freed from their demonic afflictions and all of that, it's interesting that blindness is the most frequently reported miracle, more than any other, the healing of the blind. In Matthew 9 and 12 and 15 and 21, in Mark 8 and 10, in Luke 8, and in various other places, blindness specifically. It's happening all over the place. The blind are receiving their sight. Now, the Pharisees, knowing the scriptures, they know that this is what... I mean, they know the scriptures. They know what has been promised about the Messiah. And so they know that when this miracle happened, they can't escape the obvious conclusion that how can it be that this man who's a sinner, who has made mud on the Sabbath, can do this? This can't be possible. In their framework, in their frame of reference, this just isn't what happens. They try everything they possibly can to deny what is obvious. They have this conversation with the blind man, and all the way along, they're trying to escape the obvious conclusion. In the end, the blind man, out of exasperation, out of frustration, he says, listen, are you guys serious? Listen to yourselves. You say you don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God wouldn't do that through a sinner. That's obvious. And besides, who's ever heard of anyone healing someone who has been blind from birth? It is obvious. The blind man teaches the Pharisees. It is obvious that this man is from God. Otherwise, he couldn't do it. Wow. Who's the blind here? Who are the blind here? Who are the ones that are refusing to see what is plain, what is obvious? And eventually, they throw him out. I mean, they do what all bullies do when they've run out of good arguments. They insult him and they cast him out. They get violent, they get aggressive, and they throw him out of the synagogue. It's a sign that they know they've lost. They know they can't escape the obvious. Then Jesus finds the blind man and asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, I don't know who the Son of Man is. I've never seen him. Jesus says, here he is in front of you. And the blind man falls at his feet and he worships Jesus. Now, Jesus then says something that's troubling, and I'm wrapping it up here. I'm going to bring this plane into land. Jesus says something really troubling, quite difficult to understand. He says to the blind man, or the previously blind man, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now, the problem is that this actually contradicts something that Jesus said in chapter 8, one chapter before, where Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. And yet he's saying here to the blind man, it is for judgment that I came into the world. Is Jesus contradicting himself? What's happening here? Well, I think the response of the Pharisees will help us to unravel this. In verse 40, they overhear what Jesus is saying and they demand, they say, what? Are we blind too? Are we blind too? And Jesus' response to them was, if you were blind, then you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. Listen, the heart of the story is that these Pharisees are too proud, they're too full of hubris, arrogance, to admit that they're in fact blind. They think they're the ones who see clearly, but they don't see at all. Now, as I wrestled with this passage, and as we've been looking through John 8 and 7, it's what Jesus does to people is that he seems to, in many instances, go out of his way to offend and to upset them, particularly the religious leaders, so that a decision, some kind of response is demanded. And Jesus does this in your life, and he does this in my life as well. The conviction of the Spirit often comes into our lives, and we're offended by it. The conviction of the Spirit often comes into my life through my wife. And I think this is good and right, because God invites us into relationships so that we are forced to change. And recently, we were having a disagreement, some conflict, and she pointed something out about me that really deeply offended me, made me angry. But I went away and I thought about it and prayed about it, and I realized that this was the voice of God speaking. The reason I was so deeply reactive to what she said is because she was speaking the truth. And I think this is what the Spirit does in our life. My point is, when you're feeling angry with God, when you're feeling offended, when you're feeling like, I keep praying about these things and it just won't go away, my challenge to you is to ask the question, am I arrogant? Am I proud? Am I full of hubris? Am I blind? The Pharisees asked the question that all of us should be asking, am I blind too? Am I blind? Do I see the world clearly? Do I have it all figured out? The answer is no. Sometimes I forget that though, and God has to upset my life, has to offend me, to wake me up and to show me that I think I'm seeing, but actually I'm blind. And in this story, the blind man who knows he's blind is healed because he knows he's blind and he's desperate for God to do something in his life. Whereas the Pharisees who think they're right, they miss out on what God is doing. And my challenge to you this morning is, don't miss out on what God wants to do in your life by forgetting to ask the question, am I blind too? Following Jesus is hard, isn't it? The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where they both go to the temple to pray, and the tax collector gets on his face before God and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee stands in the temple and he looks at the tax collector and he says, thank God I'm not like that man. And Jesus says, which one went away justified? The man who got on his face and he said, Lord, I need you to do something in my life. And this is how we're called to pray. Martin Luther once said that in our desire for holiness, we should never desire such purity that we forget we're sinners. I think that's so true. We can desire to be holy that we forget that actually in our heart of hearts, we're still broken no matter how good we may think we are. And we have to always remember that we're blind and keep asking for God to give us sight. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't want to be arrogant people, proud people. But we want to be like the blind man who, had it not been for your grace, he would have had no hope. He was judged by everyone around him, judged by his parents, judged by his friends. And he thought that he was under your judgment too. But in his desperation, you came and you met him and you healed him. The Pharisees thought they were right, who thought they understood, thought they were better than others, missed out on what you wanted to do in their lives. And I pray that all of us will be like the blind man, that we would be humble before you, that we would invite your grace in our lives to make us new and to heal us and to change us. And that we would allow you to show us what we're really like. And that is very, very difficult and very painful. No one wants to see what they're truly like, and yet, Lord, we invite that because we want to see the ugly parts of us so that we can pray for healing and deliverance, so that we know where we're blind, so we know where we need you to be at work in our lives. Come, Lord Jesus, set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.